Next Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, is going to be Baptism Sundays, and I want you to get prepared. I don't know what that means. What I do know is that there is this sacred, holy moment when we get a do-over. There's this sacred, holy moment when we say, I'm fully in. Even the imagery of baptism is wholly in. You know, it's a complete immersion into the body, into the blood, into the kingdom of Christ. It's a big deal. It's beautiful. It's picturesque. It's historic. Tonight, hold on just a moment. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, welcome and thank you for being here at the 4,035th annual Jubilee celebration. We have some amazing things to announce tonight. It is a difficult task to think in terms of what are the top five moments in all of Scripture that are the best picture of redemption. Tonight is Redemption Hall of Fame evening, and I invite you to celebrate, to revel, to relive each of these moments. I hold in my hand here the top five answers, and I need you to know that this is not trite, that this is not simple, that this was not an easy task. Jesus was a rabbi of rabbis. Jesus was a storyteller, and he often told stories about the kingdom that inspired people, that changed people, that transformed. And I got to tell you, in the top five answers, some of those stories are Jesus stories. I also got to tell you, some of the stories are stories about Jesus, because they weren't just words to him. He wasn't just about giving out information. He lived it out. Some of these responses here are beautiful because Jesus helped his listeners understand. And my friends, we stand before him and we hear his stories. So tonight at the Redemption Hall of Fame, at the 4,035th annual celebration of Jubilee, we are in a rare position. We are in a unique position. We are in an honored position to stand before him and hear those stories. We got to pray. Tonight, Father, reveal yourself. Give us hearts that are open to a deeper truth, to truths that are deeper than we can grasp, to the reality of what you've called us to the identity that you have given us. We pray by the name of Jesus, who gave us a new identity. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, who at the work of Jesus chooses to live in us. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, number five. Number five in the top five, the story is the 11th hour hired hands. In Matthew 20, Jesus tells the story about a wealthy landowner who did what was common in those days. He went to the marketplace to find workers. It was time for the harvest, and he went, and there were men eager to work. He went early in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning, they were at work on his farm, and the harvest began, and the vineyards began to be a productive, valuable place. Those men were ready. They were prepared. Now that was at 9, and about the time that these guys are ready to think about their lunch break, the owner of the farm, he goes back into town, he goes back into the marketplace, to the same place, and there are people standing around. Are you guys looking for a job? Yeah, that's why we're here. He might have thought, well, you weren't here this morning. But he said, I've got work that needs to be done. And so he hires those men and takes them out to the farm. And there in the first 15 verses of chapter 20, they're put to work. 3 hours go by. Some working since noon, some working since 9. And at 3 o'clock, he goes back into town. And on that errand, he discovers more and more people standing about. Gentlemen, I need more workers. Are you game? We'll work. And so he carts them off to the farm. And now he has 3 crews working hard to pick the grapes. He does the same thing, says Jesus, at 5 p.m. There's only an hour of work left, but he finds people that were ready to work, and he takes them to the farm, and they work. Some worked for a single hour, some worked since 9 a.m. Everybody worked. And at the end of the day, the manager of the farm, gentlemen, come this way, we'll pay you your day's wage. When the people that had worked for 1 hour were paid, they were paid a day's wage. They worked for 1 hour and got 1 day's wage as if they'd worked all day. This is a great guy to work for. Everybody's excited. The guys that worked for an hour, they're going, dude, how much did you get? The people that were still waiting in line to be paid, they're going, I only got here at 3. I only got here at noon. I've been here since 9 o'clock. Guys were rich. And as each man came through the line, the manager gave them a day's wage. A day's wage. A day's wage. By the time everybody was paid, the 1 hour workers were still happy. Those that worked all day long, those with the greatest grape stains on their fingers, they were the most angry. They said, how dare you? That is so not fair. I drive a school bus for Evergreen School District, and bus 245, if they ever say to Uncle Kevin, Kevin, that's not fair. I say, boys and girls, we don't use the F word on bus 245. And the owner of the farm says, who do you think you are? This is my farm, and I will pay my laborers any wage I like. Fair. I bargained with you and asked you to work for me. Did you do a day's work? Yes, we did. Did I pay you a day's wage? Yeah, but. And I know as Jesus told this story, they're going, but it wasn't fair. And as a recipient of God's redemptive grace, I don't want what I deserve. Do you hear me? Do you understand how important this award is? Because Jesus is saying, the good news is you're not going to get what you deserve. The good news is you don't want God to be fair when it comes to judging you. Recipient number 5, the 11th hour, hired hands. Let's give us a round of applause for recipient number 5. Yay. Recipient number 4. I feel like Johnny Carson when I blow into the envelope. Most of you are too young to know what I'm talking about. Number 4. The ragged, wretched, prodigal son. I had opportunity in this series about Jubilee to speak last week, and I got to tell the story from Luke chapter 15 about two sons. One who was a total punk, who said, Dad, I want my inheritance from when you die now, long before you die. And the father did the craziest thing ever and gave him the inheritance. And the son took a significant amount of money and he took it and ran. and he went to a far-off country, and he spent money like a rich man. He spent money on wine, women, and song until it was gone. And when the money was gone, so were the friends. Friends. Another F word. And he couldn't get a job. And there came a famine. And finally, there were seed pods. Not seeds. Seed pods fit only for feeding pigs. Pigs, by the way, that made every Jewish listener of Jesus go, "Ew, we don't like pigs." Bacon was not a thing. And this kid that could not get a job among Jews working for Gentiles, he finally wakes up and realizes, guys that were slaves to my dad had it better than this. They at least got food at mealtime. I'm going to go home. It's not my home. I'm going to go to my father. He's not going to be my father. I'm going to ask. I'm going to beg. Could I just be a servant? Because my belly says I got to do something. Last week we talked about the beautiful symbolism in the Jubilee celebration of being able to return home. But I gotta say, this story tells beautifully in a message of redemption. Because he made every bad mistake possible. And do you catch in Luke chapter 15 what the older brother says? Dad, that's not fair. And Jesus has opportunity to repeat the story that was just a theme song in all of his stories. God doesn't treat us fairly. He treats us with mercy. And he offers redemption to somebody who does not deserve. That's the story of redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, give it up for the ragged, wretched, prodigal son. Recipient number three. One of these times I'm going to tear a card right in half, and be really awkward. Recipient number three, the turncoat tax collector. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 18, Luke is sort of fond of retelling Jesus' stories and Jesus' stories that have to do with redemption. Luke, who was not born a Jew, but was a Gentile, he really liked the idea of outsiders being made insiders, about giving people that don't have a home and don't have a place at the table. And so Luke retells a lot of these stories. And Luke, when he's describing this tax collector, he calls it like any good Jew would, a despicable tax collector. He was a turncoat because this tax collector was Jewish, all right. In a regime where the Romans had absolutely pinned down the Israeli nation, where they had become not just subjects of the state, but subjected to the state. They were held down and oppressed. And the Romans, being Roman, said, "We need some volunteers, people who'd like to make a good living being tax collectors. And just to make it interesting, you have the backing of the Roman Empire, and you may ask any tax amount you want in your region." There were some Jews that said, "We would never, ever do that. We will never be a tax collector, not for the Romans, not for anybody." And there were some that said, "So let me get this straight. I'm really not making it as a tanner, or I'm really not making it as a farmer, My ranch is not really impressive. I've been poor my whole life. I live in a poor family, and you're saying I can choose my salary? And the Roman's response, with a glib and a heartless, absolutely. I'm in. And there were people in Jesus' culture and time that walked away from family and home and community for a buck. Doesn't sound familiar, right? Nobody would do that, not in these enlightened times, except that turncoats are not uncommon in any culture. And Jesus hung around with the outcasts. And Jesus told a story about two men who were worshiping. The story is told in Luke chapter 18. Two men at the temple, and one is a Pharisee who was the epitome, who was the picture of spirituality. You heard Luke's words about these men who understood some spiritual things. And while they might have challenged Jesus, these were still the elite, the spiritually elite. They were the teachers. They were the ones who knew. And Jesus said, there's two men worshiping, and one was a Pharisee. And in the listeners, there were heads that nodded. Oh, a Pharisee praying at the temple makes total sense. And not far away from the Pharisee, there was another man praying, and he was a tax collector. And there was a shudder that went throughout the listeners of Jesus at that moment. Ew. The only thing worse than a tax collector is a shepherd. And the Pharisee raised his hand toward the heavens and said, thank you, God, that I am not like this man. And the Pharisee refers... Let me get this correct. The Pharisee refers to him as a cheater. As a matter of fact, all tax collectors got lumped together with cheaters and liars and adulterers and tax collectors. You know what's worse than cheating on your wife? Collecting taxes for the Romans. You know what's worse than being a cheater? Cheating with the government behind you. The Pharisee said, it's clear who I am. I can boil my life before God down into two categories. Sacrifice and generosity. You know, God, that I sacrifice because I fast weekly. You are more important to me than the food that I eat. And I sacrifice religiously. And I tithe. I take my income, I do the math, and I give 10%, exactly 10% of all that I have. Because I love you, God. And then Jesus repeats the prayer of the tax collector. I need to read this. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus pauses, and he looks his listeners in the eyes, and he said, that was the man who was justified when he went home that day. It's not the generosity. It's not the sacrifice. It's the one who sees himself honestly before God. The one who was a turncoat, who was a sellout, who was a robber. That was a story that Jesus told, but Jesus also had an experience where a little tiny guy, a little banty rooster of a guy named Zacchaeus, wanted to hear the teacher, but he was too short to see Jesus over the crowd, so he climbs into a tree and he listens to the words, and Jesus walks closer and closer, and he gets right underneath the tree And he looks straight up into Zacchaeus' eyes and says, mind if we do lunch at your house? And across the dinner table, he hears the words of redemption. You know what his response is? Sacrifice and generosity. His response is, I'm going to give back anything I've ever stole. I'm going to. That's what happens when a person is redeemed. Ladies and gentlemen, give it up for the turncoat tax collector. Number two in our lineup. Number two, the Messianic banquet invitees. Here's who these people were. Well, Jesus told the story like this. A wealthy man was going to throw a banquet, and he invited all the right people. And just the important and just the wealthy and just the socially perfect people were invited to this luscious banquet. And that's when the excuses began to come. There were some people who were invited, but they said, oh, you know, I just purchased some property and I need to go look at my new land. Oh, says another, I just actually purchased some livestock, a team of oxen, and I need to make sure they're healthy and fit. I'd love to go to your banquet, but, you know, prior obligations. The best excuse of all was the one who said, love to, just got married, so, you know, first things first, love you, buddy, but I love my wife. And excuse after excuse after excuse. To the point that finally the wealthy party thrower is furious. And he points his finger in the face of his servant and he says, I'll tell you what you do. You go out and you find anybody and you find the poor and you find the cripple and you find the blind. You find anybody, anybody who has a pulse, anybody who is hungry. You invite anybody. And so the servant makes his way through the village and the city and he says, hungry? And so the throngs came. Not because of who they were, but because who he was. And the servant says to the master, sir, they're all coming. They're all excited. They're all hungry. But there's still more space. And with a twinkle in his eye, the master says, you go out into the highways and the byways. You find anybody to fill the seat at this banquet table. Do you notice that all of the excuses that came from the first group of people who were invited had to do with things that were important, had to do with priorities, but Jesus was saying, it's not about what you do, it's about what is most important to you. And I'm telling you, when this master invites you to this banquet, you drop what you're doing. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these were friends and relatives that had a thriving business. I know they had a thriving business. They were fishermen, but in several of the stories recounted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four men were mentioned as being owners of several boats, plural. If you had more than one fishing boat, if you had hired hands, you were doing pretty well for yourself. And Jesus was this itinerant rabbi. Now, here's how the Jewish society worked. Every parent hoped that their sons, not their daughters, their sons would be called to be a disciple of a rabbi. And these rabbis were teachers with wisdom that were highly regarded. And so they would choose their disciples. Every Jewish child had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. They knew every verse of every book of those five books, memorized by the time they were 10 years old. I should repeat myself, but I think you heard that. And the whole point was, oh, son, I just want you to be chosen. We have this good family business, but I want you. This is my greatest desire. And every parent wanted their child to be chosen to follow a rabbi. Peter and Andrew, the brothers, James and John, those two brothers, they were ones that were not chosen. They weren't chosen as teenagers to follow a rabbi, and so they stepped into the family business. Zebedee was Peter and Andrew's father, and they stepped into the family job, and they were doing their business, and it was going quite well. And then this new rabbi that everybody was listening to and paying attention to walks past on the seashore, and he says two words to those men. He said, "Follow me." Those were the magic words. And those four men dropped their nets. Oh, no, I missed the best part of the story. They were having a hard day. They were successful, but on this particular day, they'd been fishing all day long and caught zip, nothing. Throwing the nets out, pulling in nothing. Jesus, the non-fisherman, hollers out, "Throw your nets on the other side of the boat." And instead of making a gesture, these guys said, "What have we got to lose?" And they throw their nets out on the other side, and immediately so many fish hit their nets that the boat is nearly tipped. And they scramble, and all the servants begin to pull in the nets, and they nearly sink the boat until they get all the fish inside, nearly below the surface level. That's when Jesus said the two magic words. On the best day of their careers, they dropped what they were doing and they followed. There's this invitation that happens. And when it comes from the master, it has nothing to do with, "Oh, I'm not wearing the right clothes to go to a banquet. Oh, I'm not wealthy. Oh, I'm not prestigious. Oh, I wasn't chosen because of my ability to memorize five books of the Bible." Oh, there was no reason. It wasn't about the one who was invited. It was all about the inviter. And when he says, "Follow me," they drop. That's what this banquet invitation is like. And frankly, that's what I'm asking you to consider between now and next Sunday. Because the baptistry is going to be filled out there on the entryway. And he invites. And if you like Jesus, but you don't love him. If you're following Jesus, but from a distance, I'm saying right now he's looking up into the tree that you're sort of lurking about in. And he's saying, "Follow me." And will you climb down and prepare a meal? Will you drop the nets on your best day and say, "I'm done with that," because there is nothing else that is more important than this. Give it up for recipient number two. Number one. This is a challenging moment because the recipient is the crooked crucified criminal described in Luke chapter 23. Luke tells a story, not a story that Jesus told, but a story that happened around Jesus, because redemption stories were always happening around Jesus. He didn't just talk about it. He made those moments happen. There was something that drew people to what he was offering. It's the most tragic moment in the history of mankind when the Savior of the world, when the Creator of the universe is stripped of his garments, is beaten within an inch of his life, and then nailed to an ugly Roman cross. The most cruel and unsophisticated way to die known to humankind at that moment. And as if that humiliation were not enough, the religious leaders that were always stirring up trouble for Jesus began to mock him and tease him. Where's your father now? Who's going to save you now? And their voices were not stilled by the soldiers. As a matter of fact, the soldiers stepped in. The ones who drove the nails into his hands and feet began to jeer and taunt. And perhaps some of the last words that Jesus would hear on this earth were just deep, painful ridicule. And then the most crazy, unbelievable crowd speaks up, because Jesus was not crucified alone. There was two criminals. As a matter of fact, they were insurrectionists. They were rebellious people to Roman rule, and that's what got them killed. Jesus just spoke the truth, and people didn't like it. Jesus in the center, two criminals on the right and left, and one of those criminals, in his dying breath, says, "Come down from the cross and we'll follow you." Draws a breath into his paralyzing lungs and says, "If you're the cross, Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." And then speaks out the crooked crucified criminal. And the most outlandish, unbelievable moment in history takes place. I wouldn't be surprised if this one criminal, it doesn't startle me at all that he says to his comrade, "Shut up. Give him a break. We deserve this," as if he could point. "We deserve this, but not him." And the most outlandish request that could ever be made, even as crazy as his request was, it's not as crazy as this. His request was granted. Because the man in his dying breath said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus, in his dying breath, says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." What? This foul-mouthed, crooked-nosed, ugly, rebellious criminal who had not only not ever done anything that was graceful, but couldn't anymore. The option of him doing anything that makes Jesus say, "Well, you're not really a bad guy. Well, at least you did this." He was not capable of doing anything at all. This flat-nosed convict, this revolutionary, was begging for eternal life, and he received it. Oh my goodness! Oh my goodness! I'm so ashamed of my own choices and decisions that I've made throughout my life. I want to be a good guy. I try hard, but some of my choices are so vile, and I still carry the shame and the embarrassment and the awfulness of it all. The guilt burdens my heart and paralyzes my mind and my mouth and my hands. But that's not the end of the story. Because wherever I'm at, no matter how hopeless my situation, and no matter how hopeless your situation, there's hope. At the darkest day on the planet, as literally the clouds were rolling in, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it appears to be nighttime because the Son of God is dying in that moment, there is this ray of hope that shines down from the heaven, and the most impossible situation for the most impossible person on the planet, his request is granted. Oh, baby. Did you hear the song that you just sung? Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Yes, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, he is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. It makes no sense. It's crazy talk. But we are the redeemed. Do you hear me? You'll not hear another word more important than what I just said. As good as your day gets tomorrow, it can't be any better than this truth. We are the redeemed. Baptism, it's not just a pretty picture. It's the beginning of a choice and a lifestyle and a journey that says, that's who I am. We are the redeemed. Let me read to you the story from Luke 23. On those Bibles around the room, it's on page 634. Two other criminals were led out to be executed with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And the crowds watched, and as the leader scoffed, he saved others. They said, let him save himself if he's really the Son of God. If he's the Messiah, if he's the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. And they called out to him, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So, you're the Messiah? Are you? Prove it. Prove it by saving yourself and saving us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. What? For heaven's sake, was Jesus trying to say there? He was a Jewish man, born and raised. He knew all the rules, and in the history of mankind, he was the one man who kept all the rules. This impossible law that had been laid down by God's generations before, there was one man who did it right. And he offers hope to this man who had no hope. His was a death sentence. He never said grace, much less deserved it. The truth is this. You have value. You have worth because he gives it to you. It's not your job. It's not your looks. It's not your ability. It's not your willingness to work hard. It's not your ethics. Why do you have value? Jesus says so. Answer the question, why do you have value? Jesus says so. Why do you have value?
Jesus says so.
That's the truth. The question is, will we determine to live according to that truth? Will you relax a little bit tomorrow? Not because you're a great worker, but because you have value because, well, what did you say again?
Jesus says so.
Jesus says so. The one who made me says I have worth. Doesn't make sense. Jesus, especially in the book of Luke, was all about redeeming and reclaiming the broken. To celebrate Jubilee, one has to understand redemption. We've looked often at Isaiah 61 that says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that the captives will be released and prisoners will be set free. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown for beauty, ashes, a crown. He will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, and festive songs of praise instead of despair." Once you grasp why you have value, then you can live like it. You need tomorrow to be different? Answer this question. Why do you have value? Why do you have value? Say it louder. Why do you have value?
Because Jesus said so.
Stand up and tell me. Why do you have value?
Jesus said so.
As we stand, I want you to listen to a song. If you can try to not sing it, good luck. You don't have to know the song. You just need to hear the words, not with your ears, but with your heart. The reality is, we are the redeemed of God. It's crazy talk. It makes no sense. But I tell you what, I don't have to understand it. I just have to believe that it's because he says so. Listen to these words. One more thing.
Thank God redeemed.
This is a biggie. Now, go from here and speak a word of hope and a word of peace because what you just learned about who you are in Him. That's a message. Maybe it's some of your children that are in class right now that need to make that choice for Jesus, and you just need to speak words that release them. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor that you realize their existence is marked by a clear message of hopelessness, and you hold the key to unloose the chains. God, we praise you for redemption. Forgive us when we take it lightly, when we treat it as if it's normal. And God, we celebrate with you and these recipients. And we celebrate this year of Jubilee by reveling in who we are in you. We pray by the name of Jesus. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos.